Well, this past week, as I was studying, preparing to preach the message, I was on some website and a Google ad popped up. Is that better?
Yeah.
And it said, "What else could go right? God has a plan for your life." And I don't think I've ever clicked on an ad anything like that, but for the sake of a sermon illustration and introduction, I was just curious, so I clicked on the link, and it took me to some so-called prophet, and then I was invited to step into your blessing place. So I wouldn't encourage anyone to click on those links or to trust the so-called prophet. But I just thought it was an ironic slogan because rather than what else could go right, the message this morning is more like what else could go wrong. God has a plan for your life. I don't think I'd get as many clicks with my Google ad as he did. But I'd say it's a fitting summary of our passage today. And possibly even a fitting summary of many people's lives. Okay, Job, Joseph, Jacob, Naomi, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Peter, Paul could have all asked the same question. What else could go wrong? And Habakkuk probably felt the same way, because last week we looked at verses 2 and 4 and we saw he was stuck in the midst of a people who were wicked and causing harm. They were deliberately violent and creating widespread destruction. Their justice system was corrupt, so strife and contention was lifted up. The people gave no regard for God's law, and the righteous minority were surrounded by the wicked. Then, like Habakkuk, we might also be crying out to God, "How long must I pray, or why must I see this?" Okay, in our personal lives, in the lives of others, in our society, in the modern church, in our world, we might ask, what else could go wrong? But the second part of that Google ad and the slogan is correct. God has a plan for your life. And we're going to see in our text this morning, that's how Yahweh responds to Habakkuk's prayer in verses 2 to 4. And then by application, we can also draw out from the Lord's answer to prepare us for when or if our own troubles come and when things go wrong. Because as we pray, what would happen if instead of revival, God brings destruction? Or how will we respond if instead of things getting better, they get worse? Okay, again, the good news is God has a plan for your life. But the news we probably don't expect to hear or want to hear is that God's plan for your life is that things are only going to get worse. That's what Habakkuk heard from God. As Habakkuk was crying out to God for deliverance, Yahweh responds and says, it's only going to get worse. I'm not prophesying evil over any of us. I'm not saying that's factual for our lives. But are we prepared and how would we respond if things get worse and enduring trials and challenges that we will face? And this morning's passage brings us the teaching of how we can respond in faith during trials. So let's open to Habakkuk if you haven't already, and we're going to work through this morning verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Starting in verse 5, we have Yahweh's response. "See among the nations and look. Be also astonished, be astounded, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward, and they gather captives like sand. And they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. Let's pray before we continue. Oh, Father, it's of great comfort to know that you are our Father and you are our God and you are sovereign and Lord and Almighty and over all the earth. Father, that there is nothing that happens without you ordaining it. And Lord, this morning may we recognize that and submit ourselves to your word as you teach us who you are and how you work. And Father, even as it may be challenging and as it may be uncomfortable to recognize how you work in and through evil, may we this morning submit ourselves to your word, your scripture, as you teach us who you are. And Father, as you teach us who you are, we pray that that would change and transform our lives, that you would show us and help us, guide us and correct us, so that, Lord, we would respond to trials in faith and we would respond in worship and glorifying, honoring you. Lord, that you would even teach us to have a different perspective on evil as we recognize here from your mouth, from your response, who you are and how you work in the midst of evil. Lord, whether it be national, international evil, or even personal evil. And so, Lord, help me this morning be faithful to explain your text. And we trust your Spirit will both guide my mouth and guide us all into truth and the application of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at verses 2 and 4. We saw Habakkuk's prayer, and then without any introduction, now we have Yahweh's response. It may have even been possibly that Habakkuk was in the middle of his prayer. He hadn't finished his prayer. He was asking God, how long must I keep praying, and why is it that I must see this evil? And he thought, apparently God was silent and inactive. He was crying out to God over and over again. And then now we have Yahweh answer. The first part of his answer, as I have there in verse 5 in the outline, is Yahweh combats evil. In the first part of verse 5, we see four imperatives or commands instructing first Habakkuk, but also all of God's people, because it's in the plural. He's saying, look, all of you, listen, all of you, be astonished, all of you. Meaning all of God's people are to listen to and respond to God's answer as to their cries for help. And the first thing that God tells us, instructs us, is to redirect our attention. If you look at verse 5, we see the first two verbs are see and look. Well, in my translation, it might be different than yours, but similar words. If you go back to verse 3, though, the same two verbs are used by Habakkuk when he's praying. He says, why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? And so in Yahweh's response, it's as though he's saying, instead of looking at your problems and your little situation, I want you to look at the bigger picture and see beyond your circumstances. And so the point of application here is that we consider not just narrowly our circumstances and focus on our problems, but recognize that we're part of something bigger and grander, and that God's orchestrating all events in history, every nation and the entire universe, all of his creation, to do what's best for each of us as his children. Okay, how that works, I have no idea. how God can use all of the events of the past and all of the events around the world for my good and your good, I don't know. But in Romans 8:28, we see that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And so that's a true statement, even if we don't understand the statement. So the truth is that Yahweh is working. It may not appear that way at first glance. We may not understand what He's doing or why He's doing it, but He answers our prayers according to His will and our wisdom for our, according to His will and His wisdom for our good and for His glory. And through Habakkuk, because we consider, we've been given a revelation or a description of how God chooses to work. And specifically here, how at times, okay, He doesn't always act in this way, but how at times He acts to combat evil. And so rather than just looking at His inward problems, Habakkuk's told to see among the nations and look. Okay, in a similar way, we don't have the direct, specific, or explicit prophecy that Habakkuk was about to receive in this passage of what God's going to do, but we can be confident in and comforted by the truth that God is at work among the nations today, and that He is working in the events of our day to accomplish His perfect plan and to execute in the future perfect justice against all wickedness. Okay, I'm not going to speculate on how all of the current events are going to lead us into the next months or years ahead. Okay, but Scripture tells us that God at some point will bring the nations against Jerusalem and Christ will destroy them. Okay, Zechariah 14, Joel 3, Revelation 19 and 20. Christ also going to judge the nations. Matthew 25, Christ will rule the nations. Jeremiah 30 and Zechariah 14. There's going to be a one world government and one global currency under the Antichrist. There's going to be a fake treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. There's going to be severe persecution of both Jews and Christians. And so, even now, outside of our small bubble in Alberta, Yahweh is working. He's working according to His perfect timing to fulfill the promises that He's made, and He's orchestrating all events in every nation for His future glorious reign. But based on Yahweh's response given to Habakkuk, as we see here, that may involve such terrifying, shocking news we wouldn't believe it if we were told. Okay, that's what Yahweh tells the prophet in the next part of our verse, in verse 5. Be also astonished, be astounded. Okay, the words astonished and astounded are from the same Hebrew word, and they emphasize the reaction that God expects when people hear His response. Okay, contained within these words is a mixture of shock and horror. It's like there's a combination of terror and amazement at the same time. Okay, at this point, we're not told, Habakkuk's not told what the work is going to be, so the suspense keeps building as Yahweh then continues, "Behold, I am doing something in your days you would not believe if it was recounted to you." Okay, without knowing what God's going to do at that point, Habakkuk's told God is working now, that He is combating, He's going to combat evil with during Habakkuk's lifetime. And so to answer the prophet's question about how long he must pray for, Yahweh basically says, "I'm already at work. Okay, I'm orchestrating and organizing events among the nations to combat the evil in your city. And even when you hear what I'm going to do, you'll hardly believe it." And church, may we also be encouraged by the truth that Yahweh is working, that He will combat evil. In our personal lives, in the evil in the church, and the evil in society. How he'll combat evil, what that looks like, when it'll be, who he's going to use, we can't be sure. And it could be as devastating and destructive as we have here in this passage. It may blow us away. We may not be able to believe what would come if it was told to us ahead of time. But he hasn't turned his back. He hasn't gone deaf. He hasn't gone blind. He hasn't forgotten his people, and he hasn't lost control. Okay, Yahweh will combat evil. And next in verse 6, the start of verse 6, we're going to see Yahweh controls evil. So the start of verse 6, grabbing Habakkuk's attention even more. He still hasn't revealed to him what his specific plan is, what he's going to do. God says, behold, meaning listen up, pay attention, focus on what I'm about to say. And then he reveals his plan. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Okay, if you underline in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, if you put notes, if you highlight, that's a phrase to highlight. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Okay, because in these words, God's giving us a theology lesson that if we understand them, it will literally change how we look on evil. Okay, it literally has the power to transform our perspective and view of evil. And not only that, in one way or another, whether good or bad, it will shape how we view God, how we relate to God, and how we explain God to others. How we answer the question of why is there evil in the world. But before we get to that, I'm just going to very briefly give you a history of the Chaldeans. Okay, we can't be precise in determining when Habakkuk was writing because he doesn't give us the kings who were reigning at that time. But the Chaldeans went from being a group of different tribes, hostile tribal groups, to being a nation under King Nebuchadnezzar's father, okay, Nabopolassar. Then Babylon became their capital city when he conquered it and took over the city of Babylon from the Assyrians. That happened in 626 BC, and that was during King Josiah's reign in Judah. You might know King Josiah and the reforms he introduced to Judah at that time. So that was 626 BC, and then in the next 20 years, the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians because their capital city is Babylon, they went from almost an insignificant, unknown people to the global world superpower of that day. And somewhere in that 20-year period is when Habakkuk received his prophecy and wrote this book. They had not yet become the superpower they were going to be, but God told Habakkuk they were to be. And they secured their title as the world superpower first by annihilating the Assyrians from 626 to 610 BC, and then they annihilated the Egyptians in 605 BC. That was during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then Nebuchadnezzar's own record, because he was the one that destroyed the Egyptians, and he has a description of his victory over the Egyptians that's been found in extra biblical sources, and so he probably exaggerates how good his victory was. But he said that his victory was so complete that after winning, he then chased the Egyptians as they were fleeing home so that not a single one of them was left. That was the power and the fierceness of the Chaldeans. Okay, so at this point, again, after Habakkuk was written, the former world powers of Assyria and Egypt were reduced to nothing by the conquering Babylonians. So that's a super brief history of the Chaldeans. But back to verse 6, you might say, what's so important about these words? And the point is, God is in control of evil. Okay, he ordains and orchestrates evil. Ultimately, the success of the Chaldeans wasn't luck. It wasn't because they had a large army. They were fearless and had a good strategy, but God was behind their success. Okay, he didn't just permit or allow them to dominate. As it says in our verse, he raised them up. Okay, the word raising is active, and in its form means God is causing the Chaldeans to rise. Okay, Yahweh was raising them up according to His plan and for His purposes. So He's the active participant establishing them as the global superpower they were to become, knowing and ordaining the evil that was to come through them. Okay, that doesn't mean that God's responsible for the evil of those who sin. Okay, in James 1:13, we're told that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But Scripture's clear that Yahweh is in control of evil. Okay, and I'll give you some examples. Okay, first, Satan, who's the ultimate evil one, he had no opportunity to attack Job beyond what he was allowed to by God. Okay, we've been reading through the story of Genesis on Sunday mornings, and though Joseph was sold into slavery, Joseph declares it wasn't his brothers who sent him to Egypt, but it was God who sent him to Egypt. And then in Genesis 50:20, he tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." And so that teaches us God wasn't in a panic. He wasn't making lemonade out of lemons. Okay, His purpose, His intention behind all of these wicked actions of Joseph's brothers was for good. Okay, God also hardened Pharaoh's heart during the time of the Exodus. And He did that with the intention so the whole world would know Yahweh and know His power. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. God there rebukes David for his sin with Bathsheba. And it says, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up." Okay, that's the same word from Habakkuk. "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." In Isaiah 10, we're told that Assyria were going to be God's rod of anger, and they destroyed northern Israel and took them into exile. In Isaiah 44 and 45, 150 years before King the pagan ruler Cyrus lived, Isaiah prophesied referring to Cyrus as God's anointed and God's shepherd who will accomplish what Yahweh pleases. Okay, and that came true when Cyrus defeated Babylon and when he allowed the captives, Jewish captives, to go back to Jerusalem. Okay, other general statements of Scripture also declare the truth that God is in control and ordains evil. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Okay, in Lamentations 3:37 and 38, "Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities," meaning evil, "and good go forth?" Okay, and if you turn to Acts 2, we'll see an example from the New Testament. Here is Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. We see God ordaining evil for His purposes. Okay, verse 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Okay, this man, this is Jesus. "This man delivered over by the," what? "Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Okay, the guilty party in Jesus' death were the Jews and the Romans, because Peter says, as we read, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men. Okay, but they did that according to God's predetermined eternal plan. Okay, if you go to chapter 4 as well, in verses 27 to 28 in Acts, we see there a very similar statement, and the believers understood this same truth as they gathered together after Peter and John were released from prison. This is their prayer. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, whose hand? Your hand. And whose purpose? Your purpose, predestined to occur. So the greatest, most evil act in all of history, okay, the murder of Jesus, the Son of God, he was perfectly innocent in thought, word, and deed, was God's predetermined plan according to his foreknowledge by his hand and for his purpose. Okay, God predestined the time, the place, the people, and the situation. He's in control of evil. Again, he's not the responsible cause for evil, but he controls evil. And that includes general evil, it includes national evil, and includes even the personal evil that we will suffer. Okay, now that might blow our theological circuits. It might even cause some people's theology to be temporarily, hopefully temporarily, only shaken. Okay, it might make you feel uncomfortable. Okay, it makes me feel uncomfortable. How do I try and reconcile a good, loving, gracious God with God being the one who ordains evil? And at the same time, as we recognize he ordains evil, how do I understand that while not accusing him of being the author of sin? But church, that's what Scripture teaches. And we've just gone through that. You can look at more references. That God is in control and ordains evil. And so we can't excuse what God says. Yeah, we can't refuse to listen. Not a God of our minds and God of our emotions. We're seeking to understand and follow and submit to and worship and honor and praise and proclaim the God of Scripture. And he's revealed to us, he says that he's in control of evil. So that's a true statement. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy to grasp and certainly not easy to live out during times of evil and wickedness, and whether that's our lives or someone else's life. But it's true just as much as it's true when God says that he's good, he's loving, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's wise. It's also true when he executes justice upon sinners for the sin that he ordained for them to commit, but he's himself not guilty of sin. I realize it's a heavy subject. And everyone's going to be at different places as to how they understand and accept God's sovereignty. And as we look at next week, we'll see that Habakkuk was also confused. He wrestled, struggled with this truth. As he was trying to reconcile, how can this be God? And if you don't agree with me, if you're unsure, if you have questions, that's okay. Okay, you don't need to accept my word for it, but I'd encourage you to look at God's word to shape our understanding of who he is. And then ask him to correct you, like Habakkuk does in chapter 2, verse 1. Where he says, I'm here, reprove me, correct me, teach me, O Lord. Okay, we can chat more about it too if you like. But I'm going to give you 10 short comments that I think help us to understand, apply, draw out implications of this truth that I pray would be encouraging and perhaps transformational as you consider God's in control. And I'd encourage you to think on this. I'm going to give you 10 comments and you might only get one of them in your head because I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. But you can listen to the message. I can send you these in an email. I'd encourage you, think on these truths because it is transformation. Because it's the Word of God spoken to us. Okay, and so one, Charles Spurgeon says this: there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. End quote. Okay, two, trusting God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, which means that we become more like Jesus, enables us to embrace challenges and evil as a gift from God because we want to become like Christ, knowing He uses those evils to conform us to be like our Savior. Okay, three, knowing God controls evil comforts us because we can be confident that there is no evil that will occur to us unless it's ordained by a God who is loving, caring, kind, and wise. Okay, four, accepting God controls evil also gives us hope for the future. Okay, because we can be certain that no evil can thwart His plan. He will surely, certainly accomplish His plan. He'll fulfill His promises, and that includes perfect justice and our personal glorification and eternity with Him forever. Five, understanding that God controls evil provides us with assurance that He's God. Because a God not in control is not God. Okay, six, affirming God's in control of evil leads us to see evil has a good purpose. And that it will bring God glory. And when our greatest desire is for God to be glorified rather than our own personal blessing, then we can see evil from a different perspective, knowing that through that, God is going to receive glory, even if it means pain and suffering for ourselves. Okay, seven, recognizing evil is under God's control can replace the fear of evil. Okay, with a trust in God. It can lead us to praise God. And we see that in Habakkuk at the end of the book. We even sang earlier the response of Habakkuk, because he responded not in fear, but in trust and praise. And then eight, grasping God's in control of evil encourages us with the truth that we'll never be tempted beyond what we're able to endure with God's help. Because evil can't go around God. Evil's not able to bring us to a place where we can never escape from any temptation we would face. And nine, learning that Yahweh controls evil helps us understand how even evil can be the answer to our prayers. That's how God answers Habakkuk's prayer. And ten, acknowledging evil is under God's control allows us to see evil as the potential judgment of God on other evil. Even in our world today, as evil is fighting against evil, that may be a form of God's judgment on other wickedness. Not that evil's always the result of judgment from God, but it may be. Then you can maybe think of more applications or implications of that truth. Again, I'd encourage you to think on, to meditate on this doctrine. Because it is hard to think on, it's hard to understand, it's hard to comprehend. But there is, as I've just given you 10 reasons, if you will, for for the comfort and the confidence we can have knowing that God is in control of evil, that He's in control of all things. If you want to also think and meditate on this scripture, think on this truth, think on what would happen if God wasn't in control of evil. And that would be scarier. And so it is uncomfortable. It's a heavy subject. This is who God is, and may we rejoice in knowing God's in control of evil. So He's in control, and next in verses 6 to 11, Yahweh employs evil. Or maybe Yahweh characterizes evil. I thought of that this morning after I printed all of my sermon notes in the bulletin. So the end of verse 6 to 11, Yahweh characterizes or employs evil. Okay, we've seen Yahweh combats evil, He controls evil. And now in a more personal, descriptive way, we see what God means when He says He's working and He's going to employ evil according to His plan. And here's where we recognize things are going to get far worse. Because God tells Habakkuk He's going to employ evil to fight evil. He's going to execute justice through injustice. He's going to judge a wicked nation through a more wicked nation. And so briefly in verses 6, we see the Babylonians are characterized as being bitter and hasty. Okay, bitter meaning there are people who are harsh, cold-hearted, hostile, and hardened. Hasty meaning they're quick to attack. They don't take prisoners. They don't ask questions. And then next part of verse 6 explains they cover the whole land with the purpose of destroying homes, wiping out villages, annihilating cities. Okay, they just wanted to take over. They're not Christopher Columbus looking to explore new lands. They're like pirates trying to take over someone else's ship. Verse 7, God continues to characterize the evil Chaldeans when He says that they're fearless, or that the people are struck dead and fear comes to everyone who's heard of them. Okay, they were fearless, they were hostile, they were ruthless, they were seemingly invincible, and so it struck dread and fear into anyone who had heard of the Chaldeans. Maybe that's like the dread and fear that a woman boxer might have after a male is in the Olympics and beats up his female opponent. Verse 7, next, we continue that justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Okay, if you look back at verse 4, there's probably here a play on words because we're told there that justice comes forth perverted from the wicked in Judah, but now Judah, the wicked Judah, are going to experience justice coming forth from the wicked Chaldeans. Okay, Judah rejected God's good and wise standard, so now He's going to raise up a nation and they have their own gruesome, wicked standard. They were people who ignore everyone else's justice system. They disregard the legal process. They reject international humanitarian law. Okay, they establish and create their own law, and what they say goes. And then as it talks about them exalting themselves, they proudly displayed some of their victims, some of the kings who were defeated in cages like animals in a zoo. They gloat, they glory in their own abilities, they give no credit to anyone else. These are the people who God says, I'm bringing upon you. This is God's plan for your life. Okay, verse 8, we continue the description. It says, their horses are swifter than leopards. Okay, picturing an army of war horses galloping across the lands, preparing to attack and devour anyone in their path. Second, their horses are sharper than wolves in the evening. Again, the picture there is of them being fierce, of being quick, being alert as they seek to hunt their prey. Okay, these are skilled horses. Horses on high alert, and they were hungry for action. Third, their horsemen come galloping. As God shifts from the horses to the rider of the horses and describes them as charging ahead. Okay, the word gallop, and it may be different in your translation, could also mean playfully skip or frolic. And so God may be suggesting that these riders are delighting in their bloodthirsty crusades. They, like an excited child, might be just so excited, smiles, jumping up and down that they get to open a present. Or like some athlete when they jump up and down because they won some competition. The Chaldeans jumped up and down with excitement and desire as they intended to slaughter anyone who would come across their path. They delighted in this. Okay, fourth in verse 8, the Babylonian horsemen come from afar. Okay, their battles weren't just inner city rivalry. It wasn't just Edmonton versus Calgary. Okay, their trip from Babylon, which is near modern-day Baghdad, all the way to Judah was about 1,500 kilometers or 900 miles. Okay, that's further than going from Edmonton to Vancouver. And they were doing it on horses. But there's a sense in which as they were riding on their horses, as they were covering their distance, they did it as quick as they could, wanting to get there as soon as they could, because when they arrived, their anticipation, their desire, their delight fueled and focused them so much that they attacked without any stopping to recover, without any rest. They got there as if they were fresh and ready to destroy their enemy. And then in verse 8, the fifth characteristic here, they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Okay, the image illustrates again their aggression and speed. They like an eagle. They might be flying around. They're looking for prey. Their supervision sees a bird or something. They swoop down to eat up that bird. The Babylonians were always looking for someone to devour. And then when they saw their target, they swooped as quick as possible. They would come and consume their enemy. Okay, then in verse 9, all of them come for violence. Okay, among the nation, among the army, there was no compassion. There was no escaping their brutality. Okay, all of them were intent on bringing violence. Because I said last week, the word violence in Hebrew is hamas. And whereas Habakkuk was asking why he must see violence in verses 2 and 3, God was now declaring he was going to bring gruesome, unrestrained violence against the violent in Judah. Okay, they weren't coming to party. They weren't even focused on the spoils of war. They didn't want to have any peace treaties. Their purpose was violence. That's God's plan for his life. Okay, and the next phrase in verse 9, if you look there, the LSB says their horde of faces moves forward. The NIV has their hordes advance like a desert wind. Some other translations have like an east wind. So that is a bit hard to understand and interpret, but the idea behind all these translations is likely the same, meaning they're united as they march forward. Their whole army is moving forward, a skilled army, a powerful army, a strategic army. They're a huge army, and they move forward throughout all the earth. And as it says at the end of verse 9, as they go, they gather captives like sand. Okay, Israel had been promised to have as many descendants as the sand of the seashore. And now they're going to be swept up like captives. Swept up as captives like sand. And yet this is the judgment that God had already prophesied was going to happen in Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, there we have the curses of what's going to happen if you disobey me. This is what was going to happen. Time and time again, prophet after prophet, God spoke to these people with patience, with love, with mercy, imploring them, come and worship me. I am Yahweh. I've saved you. I've redeemed you. But as the people continued to reject him, he's faithful to execute justice as he promised justice. And so in verse 10, we continue the description. Okay, this is the evil that God will himself employ to judge the wicked in Judah and save the righteous in Judah. Okay, these are the wicked who's God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And so it says, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. Okay, victory after victory, king after king, ruler after ruler, they defeated them all with ease. Okay, and then the second part of verse 10, not only do they mock and laugh at the rulers, it says they laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture. And so it's as if they come, they arrive at a fortress and they just laugh at how weak and feeble it is, knowing that it has no walls that can stop them. They'd be like an army mocking Israel with their special air defense system because they know it has no power to stop. Okay, for the Babylonians, their method, as we even read here in our verse, that caused them to laugh at fortresses was that they would heap up dirt or whatever else they could find. They'd make a ramp to the top of the city's walls and then they could just walk in over the top of the wall with the infantry, with their war machines or whatever. And so city after city, they destroyed, plundered, and slaughtered whatever was in their way. As it says in verse 11, they'd go from one city to the next. They're sweeping through like the wind and passing on. But then finally, if you look at verse 11, we see the end of Yahweh's first response, and he says, "But they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God." Okay, God employs evil for his purposes. He controls evil. He combats evil. But he will also judge evil. Okay, the wicked Assyrians and then the wicked Babylonians who were used by God to judge his people, they were to be judged for sin. They would be held responsible and guilty because they didn't submit to God. They claimed themselves as God. They exalted their own power and created their own law. And so God here says they will be held guilty. But until that time, as Habakkuk received Yahweh's response, he was now anticipating and expecting that at any moment in his lifetime, this murderous, gruesome, violent, wicked, powerful, invincible army was going to come and plunder, murder, destroy, and more. And they were going to do that to the city that he loved, the temple that he worshipped in, the people that he cared for. He was probably expecting famine as the city was besieged. He may have even contemplated what the future for himself was, for his family. Okay, and we can dismiss somewhat all of this and say, well, that was 2,500 years ago, that was the Babylonians, and the Babylonians aren't a threat today. Okay, we might even feel removed from the current evil of war in this world because it seems so far away. But do we know and embrace the God of Scripture so that should he bring upon us trials, tragedies, murders, rape, and all other sorts of evil, that we will, like Habakkuk say, as we did sang this morning, "I will rejoice in the Lord my Redeemer." Hey, do we know and trust God as perfectly wise, always good, and absolutely sovereign, even if his answers to our prayers aren't what we expect or want? Even if life gets harder or worse. How would we respond if the same horde of people, the same violence, Hamas, attacked us today? Okay, all of it's hard to grasp. And that's why, as I said, Habakkuk wrestles with this same question in the next verses. But if we grasp this truth that God is in control, that God combats evil, that God employs evil, we can have the freedom and comfort of knowing that Yahweh is working. He's always working and always for the good of those who love Him. He's working in our personal lives, in the personal lives of all of His children. Okay, He's working in the direction and future of the nations. Okay, even if we don't understand what He's doing, if we can't see Him or don't think He's working, He answers our prayers and He will judge evil. Okay, as we've seen, Yahweh combats evil, He controls evil, He employs evil. And what's the greatest demonstration of that? Okay, His Son, Jesus Christ. It's through Christ's life, His death and resurrection, Yahweh has combated evil. Okay, Yahweh has secured the victory over the power of death and sin over Satan. Okay, the evil, the ultimate evil one, was defeated at the cross. Okay, the Jews, the Romans, all the demons thought that was a victory. But that was the predetermined, eternal, wise plan of our God, who had determined that He would save sinners and set them free. And He did it through the hands of wicked men. He employed evil for His purposes, but in doing that, He demonstrated His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, through the brutal, humiliating act, Christ purchased for Himself, through His own blood, His church, the bride. Okay, through this wickedness, God has saved His people. But if you go to Acts 13, we see, even as we consider Christ and who He is and what He's done and the victory gained for us. Okay, Paul was preaching the gospel in Antioch, and in doing so, he issued a strong warning to anyone who would hear the gospel and reject Christ. And he actually quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. So, starting in verse 38, this is Paul speaking, and he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in Him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Therefore, watch out, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And then verse 41 is a quote from Habakkuk. "Look, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should recount it to you." And so as the Babylonian victory against Judah brought salvation for the righteous and judgment for the wicked, so too Christ's victory brings with it salvation for those who trust in Him, and it brings judgment upon the wicked. And so as Paul proclaimed in that passage I just read, if you don't know Christ, through Him is forgiveness of sins, and in Him everyone who believes is justified from all their sin. What a joy it is to think on what Christ has done for us, what Yahweh has done and is doing. I'm just going to end with this quote. Okay, it's a bit long, but it's valuable. All that Habakkuk does in his fight with God points us to the burning issue of our day. Where is God in a history drowning in human violence, human selfishness, and human sin? Is God's working in history only a thing of Bible times? Is our history self-determined by its human inhabitants? Akdamaya warns us of the horrible relevance of Habakkuk for us. Such a word from God implies that the turmoil and violence and death in our societies may not be evidence of God's absence from our lives, but instead the witness to His actual working in judgment as He pursues His purpose. No event in human history, therefore, is to be understood as completely divorced from His lordly action and will. God is always at work, always involved, always pressing forward toward His kingdom. But the means by which He chooses to pursue that goal may be as astounding as the destruction of a nation, or as incomprehensible as the blood dripping from the figure of a man on a cross. Let's pray. Father, You know the heavy, incomprehensible word that we've received this morning. But we acknowledge it to be Your truth and from Your word. And Lord, it is part of Your inspired, inerrant scripture. And therefore, Lord, help us to receive and apply this truth. Help us to be comforted by this truth. Lord, lead us to reflect on the reality that You're in control of evil. So that, Lord, we would find the comfort and the confidence in knowing this truth. Even as we face evil in our own lives, as we face different trials, whatever they might be. Lord, even as we look around us in the modern church, as we look around this world and in this nation, may we be comforted to know that You are working, You're always working, that You are working all things for good to those who love You, and You are working all things forward for Your eternal, good, glorious purpose, Lord, in which You will receive all glory, which every nation, every tongue, every person will bow humbly and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Father, we recognize that You're moving forward all events to fulfill Your promises that You've given to us in Your word. Father, we look forward to the day in which every king will bow. Father, for they might gather in one united army, but You and Your Son will laugh and scoff from heaven. Father, for You are greater than all. You are mighty and above all. And as we recognize this truth, as we accept the truth that You are sovereign, may You lead us to worship and honor and praise and live for You. Lord, that our perspective would not be on ourselves or on our own personal situation, but that You'd also direct us to think on You and to desire Your glory and Christ's likeness in our lives far and above our own comforts, Lord, in the temporary suffering of this world. And so, Father, we also pray, Lord Jesus, come, and we think on Him as the greatest offering and the greatest demonstration of You combating and overcoming, employing and controlling evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.